Morning, everyone. Here we are in Sunday school. It's good to see you. Let's open to Titus chapter 2 together. And I'll use the board in a little bit. Don't let that distract you. But we're going to put the school in Sunday school this morning, so we'll use that in a little bit. But we're in Titus chapter 2. And in last week's study of the first 10 verses of this chapter, we reflected on the church's identity as the temple of God. So as Herod's temple, that building in the first century in Jerusalem, as that temple was adorned with precious metal and noble stones, so too should the church be adorned, but not with gold and marble. No, God's temple is adorned by truth and godliness, by older men and younger men, by older women and younger women who live lives that accord with sound doctrine. It's by this means, Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, that we adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So Titus 2, 1 through 10, had our eyes fixed on the superstructure of the temple, if you will. Its walls, its windows, its roof. But now in verses 11 through 15, and I'll say we're going to stop at verse 13 this morning. Now from verse 11 on, Paul brings our eyes down, as it were, from the building to its foundation. This great building of living stones who are active, fervent, and productive in their Christian living is grounded on grace. That's what the little word for at the beginning of verse 11 indicates. It's so important. And the main point of this passage, in many ways, could be wrapped up in that three-letter word, for. It's important that we don't get the logic backwards. And I'll emphasize that as we move along. The foundation of the Christian life is neither my work nor your work. It's God's work. And more specifically, the solid and unshifting and level foundation of the temple of God is Jesus Christ. You are God's building, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 and 11. He is the chosen and precious cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, quoting from Isaiah, actually. That's the message of Titus 2, 11 to 15. All our works are grounded on grace. It's as if Paul is bringing our eyes down from that beautiful superstructure that he's just laid out in the first 10 verses, down to these two pillars of this temple's foundation. Two pillars of God's grace grounding our good works, our Christ's first epiphany, and Christ's future epiphany. I'll explain that more as we go on. Those are the two main points of this passage. And as I said, we'll stop at verse 13, but I'll go ahead and read all the way to verse 15 this morning. So pick up your Bibles with me and let's read Titus 2, 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So first of all, this first pillar of God's grace that's grounding our good works is Christ's first epiphany, verses 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared, Paul writes. Or if you scan your eyes over on the page, it's on the same page in my Bible, to chapter 3, verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That term appeared is the verb form of the word epiphany. Epiphany is a Greek word. It's just written in English, transliterated. Very directly, this term means to shine upon, and it's in the past tense, meaning that from Paul's point of view when he was writing in the first century, and from ours, this is an event, an appearing that happened in the past. The grace of God appeared or shone forth in Christ's first epiphany, his first coming. And notice the way Paul goes on to describe this appearance of God's grace. Bringing salvation for all people. Now, the first 10 verses of Titus 2 suggest that the all of verse 11, all people, denotes all without distinction. That is, salvation for all types of people. Not only men, but also women. Not only those who are old, but also those who are young. Not only for masters, but also for slaves. That's Titus 2, 1 through 10. The alternative would be all without exception, meaning salvation for each and every person, which would equate to universalism, of course. And surely that's not in view. Having just exhorted slaves in verse 10 to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by faithful service, Paul doubles down on the fact that yes, indeed, God belongs even to slaves as Savior, provided that they embrace him by faith, which is an amazing statement. There is no class, there is no age or gender or people group that is cut off from the salvation that the appearance of God's grace has brought. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I would add from this, not excluding the old or the young, the men or the women, the masters or slaves, and go on with any distinction you want to make. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, or for all people. This appearing of God's grace in Titus 2:11 refers to Christ's first coming. It was there that he lived, that he died, that he was raised, that he ascended into heaven and poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is what it means that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Each one of those aspects of Christ's mission that I just listed, his sinlessly perfect life, his substitutionary atoning death, his triumphant resurrection, each one of these aspects is a beam shining forth with the grace of God, bringing salvation for all people. Or to switch back from the sunshine imagery to the building, your entire existence as a believer rests on this pillar. Jesus Christ lived, died, was raised, ascended into heaven, and poured out his Spirit. He is the cornerstone of God's temple. Apart from his person and his work, the whole building falls. Without this, there is nothing. I think many of us accept this truth very readily. It just rings true. But we need to dig deeper before moving on. How is it that the historical event of Christ's first epiphany grounds our good works like the foundation of a building? Because this isn't just an abstract reference to the grace of God working abstractly. Paul says the grace of God appeared on the pages of history, and that appearance of God's grace is doing something. Well, apart from his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we would be totally unable to do good works. That's my first answer to that question. Totally unable. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. That is, not handicapped, not sleepy and tired, not kind of sick. We were spiritually dead, unable to please God. But the grace of God has made us alive in union with the risen Christ. The grace of God has saved us, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and created us in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Our ability to do even one work that is pleasing in the sight of God depends entirely upon the fact that Jesus Christ has made us new. It depends entirely upon the fact that he died and was raised, that he has spiritually brought us into that new creation which he began in his resurrection from the dead, causing us to be born again. We can truly do good works because of what Christ has done for us. Our very ability to do them depends entirely upon his first epiphany. But Paul emphasizes something else in verse 12. Notice in verse 12 what this appearance of God's grace causes. It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Having been made new on the basis of Christ's first coming, now that same grace trains us. Fascinatingly, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, some in the pagan culture of Crete seemed to have acknowledged their need for the help of deity in growing in moral virtue. So they embraced the help of deity to do for them which they acknowledged they couldn't do for themselves. One New Testament scholar named George Weiland describes some archaeological evidence from the island of Crete, which you remember that that's where Titus was ministering, indicating that the people sought the help of a goddess known as the Mistress of Beasts. We already learned from Paul in Titus 1:12 that Cretans were generally known as, among other things, evil beasts, meaning that in general, they were morally depraved and reprehensible, culturally. It's not surprising to find out then that they likened the education of their youth to the taming of wild beasts. This taming of the youth was entrusted to the protector goddess, the Mistress of Beasts. And so she's depicted in iconography and clay figures as a powerful figure with an animal in each hand, subdued under her control. Greek moral philosophers prized this goal of taming the passions. And there's evidence that the Cretans recognized their need for the help of deity in that pursuit, which is more, I would say, than can be said for many modern self-help gurus and life coaches who train people to look within themselves for the power to change. No, these people seem to have acknowledged their need for divine help to tame their passions, perceiving the problem of their inability. Sadly, though, their choice of solution was empty. It was vain. They sought an idol's aid and not the living God who shines forth his transforming grace upon those who seek him. The appearance of God's saving grace trains us toward two goals, verse 12. The first goal of this training is negative and the second is positive. So first of all, verse 12, this historical appearance of God's saving grace in Christ's first coming trains us to renounce, or as the New International Version translates it, to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions. Second, positively, it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, the grace of God trains us to live the types of lives that Paul has just described in the first 10 verses of this chapter. And that's the point. Our obedience to the duties of Titus 2:1 through 10 depends entirely upon the doctrine of chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Just as the structure of a building depends entirely upon its foundation. The grace of God revealed concretely, historically, in the mission of Jesus Christ trains us to do what the Lord requires of us. Now that sounds good, but what does that really mean? It's important to me that you understand and don't just skate over the surface of this morning. So I pray that you'll pardon me for delaying even longer on this point. This constitutes one of the pillars grounding our good works, grounding our entire religion, grounding our entire life. In Titus 2:12, Paul is personifying God's grace as our teacher, our trainer. So as a child, for example, Moses had teachers in Egypt who educated him in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. But similarly, Paul himself was educated at the feet of the great Gamaliel to the strict manner of the law. So from this aspect, the training in view here in verse 12 is an education. But that's not the whole picture. Because also in Scripture, this training, this concept of training, is also viewed from the angle of discipline. And so Christian parents in Ephesians 6 are to raise their children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. This training chastens and disciplines. That is to say, it's not only focused on the intellect, but also, and maybe primarily on the will. The two are going together. This training process is not so much about getting smart as it is about genuine moral transformation, holiness. As the writer to the Hebrews said, God disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. He trains us. In that context, in Hebrews 12, you remember, every good father disciplines the son whom he loves, and so it is with God the Father. In that context, we see how the Lord lovingly uses suffering for the discipline of his people. But in Titus 2, something else is in view. And in order to get to the bottom of that, we need to just turn over one page, two pages in your Bible, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. So notice in this verse the list of four benefits which God's inspired word bestows. Four things. Paul writes to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. That's the same exact concept we're reflecting upon in Titus 2:12. Training in righteousness. And notice then in verse 17, what this training in righteousness, among those other benefits, what it leads to. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's inspired word trains us in righteousness, thereby strengthening us for every good work. Here's the connecting link from Titus 2:11 to Titus 2:12. We behold the historical appearance of God's saving grace in his inspired word, as we behold Christ's first coming, anticipated by the law and the prophets and the writings of the Old Testament, we're being trained. As we gaze at the events of his life unfolding in the Gospels, we're being trained. As we study the interpretation of his first coming in the rest of the New Testament, all the letters, we're being trained. And this is a different way of saying the same thing that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, by beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit of God accompanies the Word of God as it is prayerfully read and studied in private. When you're alone with the Lord and you have his Word open before you, something is happening. The Spirit of God accompanies the Word of God as it is taught and preached publicly. As you hear lessons and sermons from the Word of God, prayerfully and ready to embrace the truth, something is happening. The Spirit of God accompanies the Word of God as it is signified in baptism and the Lord's Supper. When you're there, joining your faith to the bread and wine, believing the word that it signifies, something is happening. The Holy Spirit accompanies that word and does something supernatural to us. He transforms us into the image that we behold. He renews our minds. He renews us in knowledge after the image of our Creator, Colossians 3:10. In terms of Titus 2, he trains us as we behold the appearance of God's saving grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's amazing. And what's the practical outcome of this mysterious and supernatural work of sanctification? It's what we've been talking about, the doctrine of sanctification. Two things, according to Titus 2:12. First, we say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Not perfectly, but progressively, incrementally, better and better, hopefully, in God's time. Second, we live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And that's just shorthand for Titus 2, 1 through 10. Only those who are being trained by the saving grace of God in Christ will be living and growing to live more the kind of lives that are described in Titus 2, 1 through 10. That's not to say, again, that any believer on this side of glory is going to reach perfection. When you see that you've not measured up to the Lord's requirements, not only those in Titus 2, but anywhere in Scripture, when you see that you have sinned, always, always, always come back to this pillar. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, bringing salvation not only for others, but also for me. As you confess your sin and as you behold the saving grace of God shining forth in Jesus Christ, You're being trained. That's the Christian life. Ongoing repentance and faith, progressive, incremental, however small and however slow, however small the beginnings, growth through the ministry of God's Word and Spirit. I've lingered on this because I think it's so important. I think it's important not only because it's the Word of God, but probably because of my own personal experience. For many years as a young believer, I did not grasp this. Didn't get it. I certainly felt the guilt of my sin and knew how to confess it to the Lord. But I did not quickly embrace this truth about His grace. This time was one too many. Now I've blown it for good and He won't have me back. This time was too high-handed and blatant. Surely His grace will not cover it. It's what I thought. I never would have told you that. But thinking back on it now, that's what I was thinking. And the fruit of that mindset was that I was less and less willing to approach the Lord in confession, which led to more and more sin and less confession and more sin. And you see where it goes. Leads to darkness. That's not living in the light. Years later, in the context of Christian community, through actually reading my Bible and being taught how to read it and to understand it and confessing sin, something registered with me. A fresh embrace of this simple truth changed my life. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation not only to others, but also to me. Now I was being trained by God's grace. Now the time between a realization of sin and a confession of sin to the Lord grew shorter and shorter. My confidence before God became greater. Not because I became any better in and of myself, but because I was beginning to see Him for who He really is. A gracious God ready to forgive. And now I began to see my sin crushed under my foot. Happy is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law. Psalm 94:12. It's because of God's grace. The most important thing we can be doing for our sanctification is to behold Jesus Christ. Am I making an overstatement? That's the most important thing that we can be doing for our sanctification, beholding Jesus Christ. In His first coming and in His future coming. That's where Paul goes next in verse 13. The second pillar of God's grace grounding our good works is Christ's future epiphany. The task of a night watchman in ancient times was a dangerous one. There were no floodlights in Jerusalem, for example, to illuminate city walls, no security cameras, no motion detecting alarms. A man had to sit through the night on the city wall to guard against the dangers that the darkness threatened. Sunrise, therefore, was the night watchman's blessed hope. It would dispel the shadows of the night with its secret threats. And so it was with the psalmist when he wrote Psalm 130. I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. Though the first light of dawn shone forth in Christ's first coming, we still find ourselves living in the twilight hour between His first coming and His return. We still live in this present age, and in it we wait. We eagerly expect the blessed hope of the sun's full brilliance at Christ's return. The darkness and danger of the night will be completely over. Our training will be complete. On that day, we will be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. Can you imagine that day? Do you long for that day? I will finally be, by God's grace, the man that I ought to be. I am sure of this, Paul writes, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. But our longing for that day derives not merely from the absence of this present age's dangers. We eagerly await that day because of who Jesus is. He is our great God and Savior. What a name. A clearer and more forceful assertion of Christ's deity would be hard to imagine. Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. So behold your Jesus in those words, Titus 2:13, your great God and Savior. Some have tried to downplay this reading of the phrase on the grounds of Greek grammar. Notably, the King James Version, among many scholars, suggests that there are two persons in view in verse 13. There's our great God, and there's our Savior, Jesus Christ. In that case, two divine persons are in view. But a well-studied and established rule of Greek grammar that I can illustrate in English, I would suggest a different reading. So, hence the board. And I'll try to do this quickly and simply, without oversimplifying it. But the rule, and I think this will just become plain to you, you don't even have to know the rule. It's just evident when you read that in a construction like this, I have other examples, so obviously this is the one that we're looking at in Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior. But there are other examples, and these are some of the most relevant. When you have an article, the definite article, that is governing two substantives, two nouns, that are joined by and, these two refer to the same person. It's a rule in Greek grammar. It's demonstrated, well documented, and anybody rebutting against it has been manifestly put down. And so the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 15 is not the God and the Father. It's the God and Father, God the Father, in relation to the incarnate Son of God. And so it is in several places in 2 Peter. It's full of examples like this. You have a definite article in Greek. You have two nouns, two substantives joined by and. The Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not the Lord and Savior, two people. It's the Lord and Savior, both referring to Jesus Christ. But for some reason, and you probably can guess why, when you throw the substantive, the noun God, in there, we get a bit clammy, or scholars have gotten a bit clammy to translate this same rule to this construction. Because, of course, the conclusion is unmistakable. That the Apostle Paul is affirming that indeed Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. And so in Greek, in Titus 2:13, you have a definite article. You have God, Savior, joined by and. And the our is with Savior, but we put it here in translation. It doesn't affect it. The great God and Savior refers to one person. And he's mentioned in the context, his name is Jesus Christ. There should be no doubt that Titus 2:13 clearly identifies Christ as God. This is your Jesus. He is your God and Savior. I told you we were going to put the school in Sunday school this morning, so I hope you didn't lose you at this point. We've got a couple minutes left. The appearance of God's grace in Christ's first coming continues to train us. Meanwhile, we look forward to his return. That's the dual perspective that we have as believers. We look back and we look forward. We live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, not only because God's grace revealed in his first coming, but also in his future coming. It's his glory and its climactic revelation in that future day that magnetizes us. It pulls us through this age to that great day. And on the basis of this pillar, we pursue self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The Lord illustrated our disposition when he urged his disciples in Luke chapter 12, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast. Stay dressed for action. Be waiting. Those who are will be living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It's that hope that motivates and sustains us. So in this text, Paul's pointed to two pillars of God's grace that grounds our good works, Christ's first and second comings. But his last word doesn't come in verse 13. It comes in verse 14 when he turns back once again to Christ's first coming. And there's so much background theology from the Old Testament concentrated in verse 14 that we're going to take that verse alone next time, Lord willing. We work because Christ worked, because he is working, because he will work. God works, therefore we work. That's the logic of Christianity. Anything else is a man-made religion. It's not Christianity. And by the way, this does not make good works optional. It makes it even more clear that they're necessary, but it also adds this note that they're possible. And I might even say, because God is sovereignly working in us, both the willing and the working for his good pleasure, that those good works are certain. Christ will have a spotless bride on that day. We must adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by pursuing good works because the grace of God has appeared and will appear. All our good works are grounded on these two pillars of God's saving grace, Christ's first and future epiphanies. That's Titus 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, we confess that you are indeed our great God and Savior. And so we worship you. That's why we're here this morning. I pray that you would use your word to root in the hearts of everyone in this room with me this morning the logic of this passage of Scripture, that all of our works are grounded on your grace. Help us, Lord, to grow in holiness and to do it from pure hearts who are at liberty, living in your grace. We need your help, Lord. May that be an effect of the next hour for all of us. Pray that we would worship you in a way that honors you and that befits such a great God and Savior. May that happen, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.